My foster parents didn't just teach me to fish. They taught me that persistence and patience pay off. They didn't just teach me to bake the perfect birthday cake. They also taught me to measure and meet my own potential. They didn't just teach me to garden. They taught me to plant seeds and watch them grow. And they didn't just teach me to walk. They taught me to stand on my own 2 feet. Foster a child and change their future. Visit youthvillages.org/foster.
Shopify is a global commerce platform that helps you sell at every stage of your business. And sell more with less effort thanks to the Shopify magic, your AI-powered all-star. Sign up for a $1 per month trial period at shopify.com/redcircle, all lowercase. Go to shopify.com/redcircle now to grow your business, no matter what stage you're in. shopify.com/redcircle.
Welcome to the Gravity Podcast, where we host conversations on developing a Christian spirituality rooted in love that fosters resilient faith in everyday life.
Good day, listener. Matt Tebbe here, coming to you through whatever audio device you have on at the moment. I'm joined by my friends Ben and Christy. Good day to you both.
Good day.
Good day to you, friends.
We are recording this the day after Mother's Day. And over the weekend, Christy, you did something super special, yeah?
Yeah, I had lots of celebration this weekend. Not just Mother's Day, but I graduated on Friday and walked across that stage and they declared me Dr. Penley, which was crazy.
It was the second Dr. Penley in the family.
The second Dr. Penley in the family.
That's incredible.
Yeah. I was way more emotional than I thought I would be.
Oh.
And so, like, weird mix of, like, relief and, like, it's over and I did it and joy, of course. And it was just a weird mix of just, yeah. So it was so fun. Great celebration. Donut wall. All my people here. So I was really thankful.
Awesome. Yeah. That's great.
But, yeah. That's awesome.
You dropped a donut wall in there,
I'm not sure if
anybody knows what that is.
Oh my gosh, it's so cool. It's like made out of pallets, and there's like these posts in it, and we like put the hole of the donut through the post. So we like hung, you know, like 100 donuts on this wall at one time, and it was so fun because I had a party, and the invitation said, "I do not want another degree," and it. It was like a joke at the end of our podcast, you know, but in invitation form, Matt. So we had donuts and coffee and celebrated with a bunch of people, and it was great.
So, awesome. So help me understand. Do people bring donuts on a wall?
I'm going to have to post a picture. Yeah, they get to pick whatever donut they want with like all kinds. And it was so fun. And I'm gluten-free. We had gluten-free donuts, but we had all kinds.
So it's just instead of putting the donuts on a table, you put them on a wall.
Yes.
This is the most Christy Penley thing I've ever heard.
Makes it so much more fun.
Right. It's just like, how could we make donuts more fun? Let's put them on a wall.
Yes. It's great.
All right. That's incredible. Well, congratulations, Christy.
Thank you. Thank
Wonderful.
You. Thank
well
you.
Well done.
Thank you. How was your weekend? What do you guys have going on? And I feel like I haven't seen you in like a week.
It's been a while. Yeah. Ben continues to watch the dirt in his front yard. It's supposed to be settling, but it's not settling very fast, has it been?
Well, it's not settling very fast, but there is some settling going on. I can see it happening. A little bit, because you can compare it to the, you know, the outside clean out that they put out there. So, and I had we've got some farmers in our church who recommended that I put some seed oats on the dirt, which is going to going to grow. They're basically just like oats, like you feed a horse, I guess.
You're going to grow oats in your front yard?
Of these oats. And we're going to put seed oats in the front yard and then just probably mow them down later, like in the fall or maybe next year. Because apparently they're like really good for the soil, like nourish
That's
the soil.
Great.
So while we can't do anything except look at dirt settle, we're going to nourish the soil through seed oats.
Listen, anyway, that'll preach someday. I mean, there's some sort of illustration in there.
Yes, thank you. Let's keep workshopping it.
Yeah. Anyway. Yeah, we had a good weekend, Christy. I think Mother's Day at church is always an interesting deal.
Yeah.
We had, I think for the last, 5 years at least, Ben, we just haven't mentioned Mother's Day.
Mm-hmm. If anything, just at the beginning to say, hey, we recognize this is a complicated day for some of you.
Right.
Painful day. But today, last Sunday, we didn't say anything.
No, I didn't say anything. And I feel like there's, we were talking what the cost is to saying something versus the cost to not say something.
Yep.
And how best to care for people, you know, and yep. It's not clear to me.
Yeah.
Right.
Not clear to me.
Because some people are just like, I'm not even going to church on Mother's Day. It's too hard.
Yes.
Whether it's like their own relationship with their mom or they had a miscarriage or they want to be a mom
and they can't.
Yeah, they want to be a mom. Like all of these things.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, that it is because there are some people I think that would find it special to have a blessing, you know, because, you know, they are mothers. But then there's other people that have expressed to me gratitude that we didn't make a deal out of it.
Yeah.
They're like, thank you for just making it easy for me to come to church on Mother's Day.
Yeah. We honor the mothering heart in all women on Mother's Day.
Oh.
Mm. And there's like a blessing that someone wrote and prayed over all women. And then, we give them all a flower. And so like there is an acknowledgement of this is like a real celebratory day for some people and a very difficult day for other people. And regardless of where you are, this is your home. These are your people. And we want to honor your heart for all women. Mm. So I don't know. I don't know if that's right or wrong. I mean, I can see all the things.
Yeah. It's a sensitive way to attempt to commemorate it. So,
yeah, we've actually got a fairly high number of married couples without kids in their 30s who either can't or aren't. And we also have a high number of people who have complicated or estranged relationships with their parents.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Due to what they see as this is as healthy a boundary as I can set is to be estranged. And so, gosh, it feels like to even mention Mother's Day in a setting like that, you have to do so many parentheses to Happy Mother's Day, or so many footnotes to Happy Mother's Day. Anyway, I was thinking about that yesterday. You know, it's been 5 years since my mom passed away. And I was telling my son, we were coming home from the gym, that sometimes I forget she's dead. Mm. It's not that I think she's alive, but I think that I don't think of, there are days I don't think about her. And then when I remember her, she's alive in my head.
Yeah.
Mm. And then the first thought isn't mom's dead. The first thought is that's mom. Oh wait, mom's dead. Mm-hmm. And it's such a surreal thing. And I was trying to explain this to my 15-year-old. And he actually was like listening to me about it. So that was what I was thinking about on Mother's Day. Like, memory is a fascinating and beautiful and heart-wrenching thing, right? There's a sense in which your memories are always present.
Yeah.
Even when the people in your memories are gone.
Yeah.
And it can be a bit disorienting, I guess, emotionally.
Yes. Yeah. Yes.
Yeah. Speaking of emotions, Christy, we're going to have you talk about your dissertation on this podcast because it's not real high shelf academic stuff, but it's real practical spiritual formation stuff.
Yeah.
And, we need to get that on the books. I'm just throwing down the gauntlet here with our listeners.
That's good. That can be our summer project. We can get it on the books.
Yeah. All right. Well,
on the books.
And this episode is, unique, right? We had a friend of mine on Facebook who interacts with me all the time just comment on a Facebook post I put out. Mm-hmm. And then I said, you know what would be better than me trying to answer this long form on Facebook would be come on our podcast and let's chat about it. So my friend Aaron Gardner from Facebook No, they're not sponsoring this podcast.
He doesn't. Yeah, he doesn't live on Facebook, or he was not created by Facebook. He's just a person who happens to be on Facebook.
Yeah, he uses that platform.
Yeah.
Anyway, he came on and talked about sort of the way that the conversation around deconstruction has been weaponized. And as somebody, you know, who is thoroughly kind of straddling the line between belief and unbelief, having gone through some almost deconversion. Aaron just wanted to say, hey, I'm in these communities of people talking to people going through what I'm going through, and these attacks on us aren't true. Yeah. We're not motivated by these things. We aren't seeking these things. And I just want to set the record straight. Anyway, I was really touched by how generous and kind.
And, so generous.
I don't know, his willingness to share. So I'm excited about this episode. I can't wait for you to listen. Do it.
Yep. Let's get into it, hey?
Let's dive in.
Do it. Y'all, my friend Aaron Gardner joins us today on the Gravity Podcast. This podcast is different because if you are a normal person, you probably don't know Aaron. He doesn't have a platform or a book. He's not leading a ministry. But he and I are friends from a little up-and-coming social media site called Facebook. Aaron and I have been friends for several years, and I frequently on my Facebook page talk about a variety of topics that I care about and others do. And one of those is this phenomenon or this happening that that is often referred to as deconstruction. And about a few weeks ago, I put up a post on my Facebook page that essentially was naming what I see as sort of a cottage industry or a market that's coming up in response to people who are leaving the church or going through deconstruction. And I called it, Aaron, remember what I called it? I called it the deconstruction police.
Yes.
Yeah.
I think that's a great term, Matt.
Thanks. And so I said, and I'll just say these five things now, and then we'll return to them later. So this is what my post said. My post said that these books that are coming out now, or blog posts that are coming out now, they do five things that I think are unhelpful overall. The first is they equate deconstruction with deconversion. Second is they say that people deconstruct so they can sin. Third is they say people deconstruct to be cool or hip or trendy or for street cred or to sit at the cool kids table. Number four is they criticize giving up the local church, right? So the energy is, you may have had one bad church experience, but you better get back to church quickly. And the fifth is that they blame deconstruction on bad teaching. So the reason you're disaffected, dissatisfied is that you've had bad teaching. And it just so happens the people that use that criticism have the good teaching that you need to arrest your deconstructive process. So Aaron saw that, and I just I put it out there to basically say, you know, heads up, everybody. This is out there. Have you seen it? And Aaron responded to my 5 points. Other people were responding, and he responded to my 5 points. And then about a few days later, he commented again and said, hey, I'd love your reaction to these five things that I've just said. And I thought, well, I could type for 25 minutes. Or we could chat for 25 minutes. So that is the auspices under which I've invited Aaron on the podcast. Ben and Christy are here too. Welcome to the podcast, Aaron Gardner.
Yeah, thank you so much. Just to give a little bit of introduction for myself, I'm a 38-year-old stay-at-home dad. I live in a town called Milton, Washington, which is about 40 minutes south of Seattle. I've been a Christian for 35 years, and I've probably been a deconstructing Christian for about the last 7. And I care very much about the claims that people make about those who are deconstructing their faith. This is something that matters a lot to me, and that's why I really appreciate and relish this opportunity to come on here and just have a dialogue a little further about this phenomenon.
Yeah. Well, I appreciate your willingness to do that, Aaron. Maybe we could back up. You said you've been a Christian for 38 years. Tell us a little bit about that. How were you raised? Where were you raised? And how was that Christian formation? What was that like?
Yeah. So, I'm 38 years old. So it was about 35 years ago that I first made a progression of faith as a little 3-year-old.
What took you so long? Seriously.
No, seriously. I was backslidden. my story is one that's really deeply rooted in fundamentalism and a more conservative evangelical tradition of the Christian faith. I came to faith in Christ at a very young age. It had what people in evangelicalism would refer to as a conversion experience. And I say that specifically because some of these deconstruction police, one of the people in particular is Sean McDowell, I've heard him make the comment that he thinks that most people who deconstruct their faith never really truly believed. And in my case, that absolutely was not the case. So I want to be very, very clear on that. My faith really defined my life, and it still does to this day. Growing up, my parents served as missionaries with an organization that was called Conservative Baptists International. They served for a year in Ivory Coast in West Africa and for 6 years in Taiwan in Southeast Asia. So I spent most of my boyhood in Taiwan. I have wonderful memories of those years, but they were also spent deeply entrenched in a quite legalistic and fundamentalist version of the faith. After moving back to the United States, my dad served as a children's pastor of a church in Spokane, Washington, in Eastern Washington. And I served alongside him in the children's program there. I was actively involved in the church youth group. I was later involved as a leader in parachurch ministries in college. And prior to my deconstruction beginning, and even afterwards, I've always been actively involved in church, showing up every Sunday, teaching Sunday school, working in the nursery, or helping to lead a small group. I was really fundamentalist through and through, and I just knew that I, by way of the Bible, had the answer to pretty much any question that somebody could ask about life, about the faith, and faith was really simple and easy.
Yeah.
Aaron, I'm curious, like growing up kind of overseas, your family, missionary, pastor, all of that, it seems like there were some life circumstances that like came in your life that really did kind of have some perspective shifts and some questions and all of that. I'm wondering if you're willing to kind of share some of those life circumstances.
Yeah, absolutely. So my deconstruction was really precipitated by 3 life circumstances. The first was concerning my health. Almost 9 years ago, I was diagnosed with a rare genetic neurological disorder, which is called adrenomyeloneuropathy. I would be very surprised if any of your listeners have ever heard of it. The acronym for it is AMN. And it primarily affects the central nervous system and the nerves throughout the body, which causes things like balance issues, spasticity, and in my case, the worst symptom, which is physical pain. So I experience pretty severe chronic and neuropathic pain in my feet and lower legs. I've tried literally every sort of treatment without success. And the way that it really kind of just created a shifting point in my personal faith is just having these nights lying awake in bed with my legs just spasming, jolting, feeling like there's these electrical shocks going down my legs, and crying out to God for mercy, for some relief, and just for God to be there and be present with me in this experience. And I mean, that's something that I still experience to this day. Interestingly enough, last night was a really, really rough night. And it was one of those nights where, you know, sleep just wasn't there because of, you know, this physical experience of pain. I would love to be able to say something encouraging and say, you know what, God really showed up for me in those moments, but that just wouldn't be honest. And the truth is that mercy that I've prayed for, that I've asked God for, it's never really come. Mm-hmm. the absence of God in those moments was and still is unbearable in a lot of ways.
Aaron, real quick here.
Yeah.
The mercy that you prayed for, was it, just to be clear, was it to be cured of this condition? Was it for the pain to stop? Was it, I heard you say God's presence. Help us understand what the prayer is and how it goes unanswered.
Yeah, that's a great question, Matt. It was not that I needed God to heal me. It was not even that I needed God necessarily to take the pain away. I'm not a prosperity gospel, a name it and claim it, a health and wealth type of person. What I've really needed is for God to actually show up and be with me in the pain, to say, I'm with you. I'm present with you in this moment. You're not forgotten. You're not alone. And the really interesting thing is that even though my faith had been so important to me my entire life up until that point, my experience of faith had never previously required a tangible expression of the presence of God in my life. It just wasn't something that my faith had required up until that point. Until that moment was reached that it did require that, and God was nowhere to be found for me.
We'll be right back.
My foster parents didn't just teach me to fish. They taught me that persistence and patience pay off. They didn't just teach me to bake the perfect birthday cake. They also taught me to measure and meet my own potential. They didn't just teach me to garden. They taught me to plant seeds and watch them grow. And they didn't just teach me to walk. They taught me to stand on my own 2 feet. Foster a child and change their future. Visit youthvillages.org/foster.
What's standing between you and your first sale on Shopify? Time, expertise, resources? What if you could multiply all three? Product descriptions? Done. Store insights? Delivered. 2 a.m. customer questions? Handled instantly. Entrepreneurs on Shopify are reaching their first sale faster with AI that works with you. Go to shopify.com/firstsale to see how entrepreneurs use AI to grow their businesses faster. That's shopify.com/firstsale.
Why choose a Sleep Number smart bed?
Can I make my side softer?
Can I make my side firmer?
Can we sleep cooler?
Sleep Number does that. Cools up to 8 times faster and lets you choose your ideal comfort on either side. Your Sleep Number setting. It's the Sleep Number Everything Smart Bed Sale. Every smart bed and base are on sale during our Memorial Day event. Up to 50% off, plus free home delivery. Limited time. Exclusively the Sleep Number store near you. Learn more at sleepnumber.com.
Let's get back to the show. Thanks for letting me just kind of double click on that, because I do think this is, you have two more to share and I want to let you get to them, but I think this is common. So in one ways we could blow up to 20,000 feet and say, this is the problem of evil and suffering. That one of the reasons people, their faith changes or they lose faith or they go through deconstruction, which are not the same thing, those three things, is that their understanding and experience of evil and suffering is insufficient to handle the evil and suffering that they experience. So the ways that their understandings and their categories and their expectations, apart from evil and suffering, are unable to handle and deal with the real evil and suffering in their life. Would you think, is that a fair summary of what you're describing here?
I think it is. I don't really have a clear handle on, you know, the problems of evil and suffering. And obviously, Christians, post-Christians, agnostics, they've all presented different ideas of, you know, how to handle this thing. And that's a massive, massive topic. I would say, just speaking for myself personally, it really was just that my personal experience with the Christian faith seemed very different from the way that even Jesus in the Gospels described what the faith was going to be. You know, when Jesus said to his followers, he said, "It is good that I leave you and send you this helper, the advocate, the paraclete, to be with you." When I read those words of Jesus, I can't help but feel that there is something that is just unmanifested, that what he's describing is not consistent with my own lived out experience. And I just want to say, no, like, I don't want the intangible experience with the Spirit of God. What I want is the tangible experience with the risen Lord. That is what I want more than anything else in the entire world.
Yes.
I met with a friend of mine who happens to be a pastor about a year ago, and it was the first time that I had actually audibly said these words to somebody out loud, which was, "I have never been more alone than when I've been alone with God." Mm-hmm. And that's a really, it's a hard thing for me to say because it sounds like a faithless thing to say, but that expression really describes what I truly feel. And thankfully, he was a safe person for me to share that with. And his only response to me in that moment was, he said, "Aaron, that is an incredibly profound statement." I think that the sheer longing for God that is experienced by some of those people whose faith changes or shifts or who are deconstructing, that sheer longing for God is one of the things that is most unappreciated by these self-appointed deconstruction police, where they just don't get that. It's not that these people are wanting to easily abandon the faith that they've been around or that they've had or that they've experienced. It's that there are people who are longing so much for the tangible experience of God, and it just isn't there for them for whatever reason.
I want to just say and name, like, I just want to say thank you for your vulnerability and for sharing, because you're coming on, you don't know Ben and I, and now, you know, hundreds of people, thousands of people are listening to this. I just appreciate your rawness and realness, because I don't have your sickness, but I have had a sickness, and it is extremely lonely, and people, all that happens in the midst of having some sort of a diagnosis that comes, and the heart and the longing of what you want and how you want God to show up, and the disappointment and the expectation and the pain, not just physical pain, I'm talking like heart pain. I just appreciate you being real. So thank you for that.
Yeah.
But I know that that's not the only thing that's been really difficult. So can you?
Yeah. So my own experience with physical disability and the painful symptoms that came from that was really the initial thing that precipitated this shifting of my faith. The second thing, as you alluded to, Chrissy, was it involved my dad. You know, my dad, who had been a missionary, who had been a pastor, who had, you know, along with my mom, adopted 9 children, several of whom have, you know, physical disabilities themselves. He ended up committing suicide 6 years ago. And it's a very complicated story. It's a story that we don't have time to adequately really get into. But what I can share is this. I had already been dealing with the feelings of abandonment from God personally, but somehow to then have to wrestle with why God would abandon this man that I loved so dearly, a man who had spent so much of his life devoted to this God, just amplified things so much for me. It made things so much worse. I wanted to scream at God like Martha of Bethany in the fourth gospel. You know, she boldly confronts Jesus with this accusation where she says to him, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." Mm-hmm. And I love that. I can relate to that so much, where I just wanted to scream at God, "If you had just been there for my dad, he would still be alive today." I couldn't make sense out of why God couldn't just show up when we needed God most.
Yeah. 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 Aaron, I don't know either. I don't know either. And I want to name the temptation to try to resolve something that's unresolvable.
Yep.
And I also want to dare to just suggest as a sidebar that one of the reasons I hear people tell me they leave churches and can no longer be in Christian spaces is because their pain and suffering isn't taken seriously. Meaning they have foot pain that won't go away, or God won't be present to them in their foot pain, or they've got a hero role model who commits suicide and there's just no explanation. Yeah. And instead of just bearing that with them, there's this need to explain it or to argue about it, to police the grief.
Yeah. I think it's important to name that's mainly an issue. Like the person who ends up policing the grief is the person who's deeply uncomfortable with the implications, right? And so they would rather you not voice this pain. They would rather you not voice it because probably of their own doubts, their own fears, right? They want a tidy universe, and your pain and your grief ends up calling into question things for themselves, which ends up being why they feel the need to resolve things, explain things, you know, police the grief. So anyway.
Yeah. It's amazing to have people in our lives who are actually able to sit with us in our grief and in our loss and are not going to attempt to rush us towards healing.
Yes.
Unfortunately, that's something that I think the church has not done a great job at, where we are expected that we are able to arrive at a place where there is some resolution from our grief, from our loss, and to heal in some sense. And in some ways, I really don't think that is possible. You know, when I was really at my darkest moment, I had my best friend, a young man named Daniel, who he's a Christian. And thankfully, I mean, he just sat with me and heard what I was going through and, you know, prayed with me, cried with me. I think it was the first time in my life I'd ever had a grown man like actually just cry in taking upon himself some of the pain that I was myself experiencing. That's an amazing thing. And you know, I want to be that for other people myself. You know, one of my other best friends, a woman named Lauren, she lost one of her best female friends to cancer about a year ago. And I went to her and I said, "There, you have people in your life who are going to attempt to rush you towards healing. I am not going to be one of those people. I want to assure you that I will always be a friend who will be perfectly comfortable sitting with you in your sense of grief and loss, even if you never heal. It will never make me uncomfortable."
Mm. Yeah. Yeah, that's incredible, man. Just the gift that you were given through your friend that enables you, even in the midst of all of this, you know what I mean? We're talking about deconstruction. Like, you don't have anything resolved. You know what I mean? Like you're still right in the middle of this, and you're able to give that gift to others as well. And there's just a lot of beauty in that. So thank you for sharing that.
Yeah.
I think it does speak, and maybe Aaron, you can speak to this or double click on this, but it does speak to the power of what I would call like 100% friend. If the churches aren't able to be a place where someone could actually have that and experience that, it's a human need. We need to have people be able to sit and for us to not have things packaged up and not just like 1 week or 1 year or one decade, but to like actually journey with us. And so I hear you saying like you have these friends and now you've been some like a friend like that to somebody else. I'm curious to hear like, this is real. I don't know. I'm just going there, but like, are you longing for more of that? Do you feel like you have enough with like your friend, Daniel, your friend, Lauren, your wife? Like, are there people who are coming along side of you and actually letting you be you where you are?
Yeah, that's a great question. I think that I do, honestly. I have some really close friends who have experienced very similar transitions of faith, who I really do feel like are along with me on this journey, who I know, you know, I can pick up the phone and reach out to them. And, you know, I don't have to explain things. And it, I mean, it certainly is not every friendship, and it definitely is not every friendship that I have in the church, but I do have that handful of people. And, I think that there are becoming more avenues for people to have that. Recently, I mean, just within the last 2 months, I organized a local meetup group for people who are deconstructing from their faith. It was people who met through another Facebook group. And I just sent that out there for people who live in Western Washington. You know, we're all kind of spread out, but we've gathered in person 2 times now in the last month or so. And everybody's journeys are different in some ways, but there are always areas of commonality. And that is one of those big reasons why I really did want to come out on here and share some of my experience, because I know that we're going to get to some of those points that you touched on, Matt, in just a few minutes, but not a single one of the people I know who is deconstructing their faith is deconstructing their faith because they want to be cool or because they want to be trendy. Like that just is not the lived out experience of people whose faith is shifting, or whose faith, whose framework for faith that they've always had just doesn't work for them anymore. That's just not a thing. Yeah. And, if I may, you know, the third thing that really, caused my faith to shift, you know I mentioned the death of my dad, and it was at that exact time, that I really started getting into biblical scholarship and textual criticism of the Bible. It was Easter Sunday. I mean, I know we just had Easter 2 days ago. It was Easter Sunday 6 years ago. I remember this day very distinctly, because I was still operating out of that more fundamentalist framework at the time. So I did what a good fundamentalist Christian is supposed to do. I went to scripture. I went to the Bible. And it was the first time in my life that I ever sat down and read all four gospel accounts for the Passion of Christ, for the death of Christ, the resurrection, in succession. I'd obviously read each of these accounts countless times in my life, but it was the first time in my life that I ever sat down and read them one after another, after another, after another. And without exaggeration, it was one of the single most faith-shaking experiences of my entire life. Because what I found there, I just found that I had a complete inability to harmonize the various accounts. They contained details that were very different from each other. They contained details that I feel, some people might disagree with me, but I personally feel that they really do directly contradict each other. And to be able to view those accounts with any kind of intellectual integrity, my faith in the Bible as a perfectly reliable, inerrant source for my faith was essentially shattered at that point. And it's interesting that it was not in, you know, looking for an excuse to sin. It was not in just abandoning the faith or desiring to right. abandon the faith in any way. It was that I did what I had always been instructed to do. You know, yeah. It was, you can rely on the Bible. The Bible has the answers. And, mm-hmm. you know, that's what you go to when you're experiencing a crisis of faith. And it's like, I did that. Mm-hmm. I did that with everything that I had inside of me. Mm-hmm. And it didn't work. You know, this magical formula that we kind of have where it's like, you know, just follow these steps and it's going to resolve any problem that you might have. It didn't work for me.
Yeah. Yeah. I appreciate you sharing that, Aaron. I find it just a comment to say, like, it is deeply ironic that the accusations, or the, you know, from the, let's call them the deconstruction police, Actually, just the opposite is true. Like you said, like most people are not trying to sit at the cool kids table. Most people are actually grieving the loss of relationships. They're grieving the loss of being able to sit at the table and belong with people that they've always belonged with, because, you know, they can no longer sort of hold the same faith, and the people that they used to sit at the table with can't handle that. You know what I mean? So it's like, it's the exact opposite experience for a lot of people. It's like they're actually losing these friendships. They're losing relationships that have meant a lot to them. And then the same, you know, by the same token, like you tried to take the Bible seriously, you know, on the terms that it was set for you. Like, here's how you take the Bible seriously. You tried to do that. You made a good faith effort at it, like, you know, and the opposite sort of thing ended up happening. It wasn't like you were trying to play fast and loose. You were trying to take it seriously as they told you what that meant to take it seriously. So anyway, it's just,
and I would say, I mean, to be very clear, I still do take the Bible seriously. I mean, I still believe that the Bible is central to the Christian faith. And yet the way I view the Bible now is radically different from how I viewed it prior to my deconstruction beginning. And to be perfectly honest, I think that the way that I view it now is respecting the Bible much more for what it actually is. And I'm thankful that I was able to discover biblical scholars and theologians who provided me with a different framework for understanding scripture. Not only what it actually is, but where it comes from, what it's trying to do, and most importantly, what we make of it today. I still find the life, ethics and teachings of Jesus to be very compelling personally. And I still try to allow them to influence my life. I mean, my personal life and my values have shifted substantially, specifically based on the teachings of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount or the Lucan Sermon on the Plain. And I would say in many ways, you know, my faith is much more grounded in what Jesus was all about today than it was 8 years ago. In spite of the fact that my struggles with faith are so much more pronounced than they ever were at that time.
Amen. I resonate with a lot of that, Aaron.
Yeah. Aaron, I think that, like, for instance, we had Pete Enns on the podcast several weeks ago, and and he's written a few books on the Bible. Well, actually, every book he writes is about the Bible in some way. One of the subtitles of his books that I brought out on that podcast is he has, I think it's How to Read the Bible. And then the subtitle is How Defending the Bible Has Made Us Incapable of Reading It. And I think your story is maybe sort of an illustration of that. I think that many of us are told what the Bible must be, what it must be. And then when we find that it's not what we needed it to be, we're stuck in this space of sometimes despair, disillusionment. Sometimes people spin all the way out, right? Many of our listeners have done the same thing you have, right? Read through scripture and said, I can't make this fit, this frame that I was told it had to fit in. But that frame then makes it a zero sum thing, right? There's like a house of cards argument, right? So sometimes that argument's used for like a literal 7-day creation, right? If God didn't create the world in a literal 7 days, then you can't trust anything in scripture, right? And I think this doesn't serve us well. It's a very rigid frame. So maybe talk to us a little bit about how you're relating to scripture these days. Like, in what ways are you approaching it, and how is that different than how you were raised?
Yeah, that's honestly a really difficult question to answer. You know, you brought up Pete Enns, and I mean, I adore Pete Enns. Like, I love him. I love his sense of humor. I love his writing. He's definitely one of those people who gave me permission to view the Bible very differently from how I had. And to be honest, without people like him and other serious biblical scholars and theologians, like, I don't believe that I would have been able to maintain my faith to today at all. I don't have a a perfect hermeneutic or lens through which I view scripture today. That's why, you know, your question, Matt, is really, really hard to answer. Because I don't believe that, you know, the entire Bible is intended to be taken literally. I certainly don't believe that the Bible is inerrant. There's actually a quote that I really love from a more liberal biblical scholar. It's John Dominic Crossan. And, you know, I would differ with him in some of his thoughts on the Bible, but I love this quote where he says, hopefully I'm not going to butcher this. Hopefully I'll get it right. Essentially, it's not that the biblical authors wrote everything literally, and that we are now fool enough and intelligent enough to interpret those things metaphorically, but it's that they actually wrote some things metaphorically, and we are now foolish enough to try to take some of those things literally. And or that we're applying it to, we're applying a flat or wooden reading and interpretation of scripture to the text. Yeah. So, I mean, that's something that I try to consider a lot. Ultimately, I think that it all comes back to Jesus. And I hope that doesn't sound cliche, but, you know, I really try to view scripture through the lens of Christ. And, you know, his words are ultimately what I find compelling. They're basically, you know, one of the very, very few reasons why I even remain within the Christian faith at all.
And now, a word from a sponsor.
The Gravity Podcast is sponsored by the Gravity Formation Course, our 12-month cohort-based training in practical spiritual formation, where you'll learn how to notice how God is already at work in your life so you can participate more fully in the life that God shares with us. It is a discipleship process that goes beyond just gaining more knowledge and trying out some new practices. In the Gravity Formation course, we go below the surface of our lives so that we can notice and name our deepest desires in God's presence and to discern how God is at work in those desires to lead us toward holistic flourishing, more transformation, more life, more joy, more love. We've trained hundreds of people from all over the world in this formation framework, and it's helped many people to have a sense of God at work in their lives and learn to be more at home in God's love. If you'd like to learn more, go to gravitycommons.com/formation.
All right, let's get back into our conversation.
I think it's important, and maybe we can use this as a way to get back to these five things and just maybe talk about them for a moment. I think there is a perception that at least in probably the fundamentalist circles you were raised in, that if you allow that there's some kind of, I don't know, contradiction or differing of detail in the Gospels, that the next step is faithlessness, right? And what I hear you saying, Aaron, and I think this is important, is that in the midst of extreme suffering and God not being the God you thought he said he would be in those moments, that you are sort of, so we can think about this as like you just found kind of a locked door. And now you're sort of going to every door, like trying to find a way in to this, to how, what does this faith look like for me now?
Yeah.
Now that this door seems locked. And I think that's different than equating deconstruction with deconversion. You made a comment earlier that's anecdotal, right? I mean, you're in Western Washington, so this maybe is not meant to be an ethnographic data set. It's just the people who responded to your, you know, cattle call, if you will, your APB for hey, let's support each other. But tell us a little bit about this group of people that are going through deconstruction. And maybe tell us a little more about how your experience isn't that they're just looking for a reason to become atheists.
Yeah. Wow. I'm sorry. Can you tell me again? What was the first part of the question, please?
I don't remember, man. That's the goodness of speaking off the top of my head is that I can always claim temporary amnesia. No, the first part of my question was just looping it back around to people who are going through deconstruction, or this is some of the literature out there that this is just cover for people. This ends in deconversion.
Yeah.
And if there's anything I've heard from you, Aaron, in this conversation is, if I could summarize it, like I have every reason to deconvert.
Yes.
Because the faith I grew up in doesn't work at all.
Yeah.
But it, really it'll be like come hell or high water, I'm going to find a way into this thing.
Right.
And so I wonder, I wonder if you can just speak more to that and more to the people that are around you. Like is it varied among them? Do you see pretty much the same thing? People are trying to find a way in.
Yeah, that's great. Thank you for clarifying that a little bit. I mean, speaking for myself, I feel that I've spent the last 6 or 7 years of my life that I've been in this deconstruction, shifting faith process. For myself, it's been about attempting to discover a Christianity that looks more like Jesus. But people deconstruct for a ton of different reasons. And that's why, I mean, let's be honest, when you talk about the deconstruction police, as you, I think, really aptly named them in your original Facebook post, I think that's a great name for it. I mean, I'm sure that your listeners know a lot of the people that we're talking about, the people who are writing books about that, the people who are talking about this on their YouTube channels. I mean, people like Elisa Childers and Tim Barnett and Sean McDowell. I feel like they have a very myopic perspective on what deconstruction is and who deconstructs their faith. And people deconstruct for so many different reasons. I mean, Elisa Childers published a book, I think within the last couple of years, on what she calls progressive Christianity. And I think that people like her fail to recognize that people deconstruct their faith, or people become what she would refer to as a progressive Christian, for a variety of different reasons, that these things really exist on a very broad spectrum. There are people who deconstruct because they're giving up on penal substitutionary atonement theory, or because they're struggling with Christian nationalism. For some people, it's LGBTQ issues, or wrestling with how literally we should take certain parts of the Bible, what we do with the conquest narratives that look so unlike the ethics of Jesus. Or just wanting to discover a faith that more closely resembles the Sermon on the Mount and these other important teachings that, you know, Jesus gave us. So people are coming to it from a variety of different reasons. And while there certainly are people whose deconstruction does lead to deconversion, I think that there's so many people who are just grasping for a faith that works and that makes sense out of all these things. And these are people who are taking it extremely seriously. This is not an easy thing. This is a wrestling, and it's a, you know, reframing of the entire experience of faith and a dialogue around what that faith looks like.
Yeah. Yeah, Aaron, it strikes me that the people who are trying to police deconstruction, there's two things at least that seem to be true about that. One is people in more fundamentalist circles tend to draw the boundaries really tight around Christians, right? So, you know, we'll divide over whether or not you think the Holy Spirit is operative today or not. We'll divide over whether you're a premillennialist or an amillennialist, right? We'll divide over all kinds of things that seem to be second order or third order things. So maybe from their perspective, you have deconverted, right? Like if inerrancy is, let's take that for instance. If inerrancy is the only way scripture can be inspired, and it's the only way it can be authoritative, then if you don't hold to it, then you're probably outside the camp, right? But the second thing is, I think, Aaron, a lot of the things people are responding to, Christian nationalism, right? The mistreatment of women and LGBTQ people, mm-hmm. Like you naming that and moving away from those groups is an implicit and sometimes explicit prophetic judgment against those people, right? Like if they are Christian nationalists and you're saying that's wrong, then they're probably taking it personally for a reason, you know? And so there's a sense in which there's also like a normal human defensiveness of like, no, I'm not wrong, you're wrong going on here, right? When people are just sort of, it's what occurs to me as you're sharing that. I think it, even though I disagree with the policing of it, I think it's understandable from a human sociological perspective and even psychology.
Yeah. I mean, I think it's important to note that, you know, I don't think that you or I or any of us have an interest in, like you said, creating these very stark dividing lines. Like I don't look at the people who are critiquing the deconstruction of faith or people who are deconstructing their faith. Like I don't view them as enemies. I really just think that they are lacking in perspective. And I want to be very clear on that. Like, I don't consider someone like Elisa Childers or Tim Barnett or Sean McDowell my enemy in any sense of the word, not at all. I would love nothing more than to be able to sit down with one of these people and just share, you know, have a cup of coffee with them and just have a conversation and just share some of my stories as I've been sharing with you folks. And having them hear that and then ask them the question, like, does it, you know, Sean McDowell, does it really sound to you like I never believed, that I never took this faith seriously, that I can't imagine that somebody actually hearing people's stories and hearing how vitally important this is to them would not be able to have their mind just kind of expanded a little bit on what deconstruction actually looks like for the people who are actually doing it. I would love to sit down with Elisa Childers and have a cup of coffee with her and just be able to have a dialogue and hopefully just reveal that deconstruction is a much broader experience than the way that I think that she is viewing it. Like, truthfully, nothing would delight me more.
Okay, so this is my question. I know we're like running out of time, but I'm afraid that Matt's going to ask the like last questions and then I'm not going to be able to get my question in. So I'm going for it. Here's my question. Going this, jumping off of what you just said, what do you, in the midst of deconstruction, outside of people sitting with you and letting you be where you are, teach me, school me, what do you need? Like, what does it look like to journey with my friends in the midst of deconstruction? What do you wish they asked you? What do you wish you could, you know, tell them? Like, I mean, obviously your story, but like, is there any other just thoughtful, helpful encouragement that we can take as we befriend and walk and live amongst relatives and friends and spouses and kids and, you know, help us?
Yeah, that's an excellent question. I think one of the most important things for me is, like you said, hoping that people would care about the story and care about the journey, and would understand that this is an incredibly life-altering thing. When the faith that you've had no longer works for you, the faith that you've sincerely held, it feels like dying. You know, the third point that you mentioned, Matt, was, you know, they say that people deconstruct so that they can be cool or hip or trendy. And I do not know a single person who is deconstructing their faith that describes, truthfully. And it certainly does not describe my experience. Deconstruction feels like dying. It feels like losing everything that you've known, everything that you've been able to count on. And I think that, in my case, to some extent, this might be a weakness of mine, but I care what people think about me. The people that I have a relationship with, I want them to know me for the whole person that I really am. And if I were ever to lose my faith entirely, I mean, if that day ever came, the last thing in the world that I would want would be for those people to just think that it was an easy thing, that it was a position that I just arrived at easily, because that's not the case. It's like, I'm giving this everything that I have. And I have a really close friend who is basically at the breaking point in his faith. He's been on a very similar journey to me. And this guy, you know, we attended the same church together 10 years ago, and he would have been the absolute last person that anybody would ever have looked at and thought this guy would lose his faith. And he's basically at the point now where he just feels like, I have such a narrow thread of faith that I just feel like it's just gone. I don't even think that I can call myself a Christian anymore. What I've told him many, many, many times is, if the day ever comes where you come to me and say, Aaron, I've lost my faith entirely, I'm not a Christian, literally the only thing that you will hear me say is, I love you, and this changes absolutely nothing about our relationship. Because I don't want him to ever question that I just thought, you know, you just wanted to reject Christianity. Like, you took the easy way out. It's like, no, you've given it everything that you've had. And I trust your journey. I respect your mind. And I respect your experience ultimately. And so I don't know if that, you know, adequately answers your question, but, you know, those are just some of the thoughts that I have on that.
No, it's really helpful. I just, you know, I have a face in mind, someone who's super, super dear to me. And, like Aaron, you're, unfortunately, the people in my friend's life haven't been as kind as it sounds like some people in your life have been. And I think it's causing my friend to be bitter. And I just don't want that. I want her to know that I love her, that I love her, that I love her. And so thank you for that. It's good.
And maybe this is a good place to wrap it up, because Christy, I think there is this confusion about how love works.
Mm. Yeah.
So I had a teenage kid call me this over the weekend, and it was like, hey, I've got a friend who is becoming a trans woman, and I don't agree with that decision. How do I love them? And a lot of the moral reasoning I used with this teenager, I think applies here with Aaron, in the sense that, and we probably are going to do a podcast about this, actually, about what does it mean to love somebody that at the very least, like you said earlier, Ben, Aaron's deconstruction may threaten me if I'm a fundamentalist. It may threaten me, because if he's right and I'm wrong, who am I and who is God, right? Mm-hmm. In the same way, somebody who's maybe threatened by somebody transitioning, oh my gosh, if you transition and I disagree with that, this threatens like the way I've constituted my identity or the way I see being a Christian. And so I think there's a lot of misunderstanding about how love works and what to do in the midst of somebody making choices that I wouldn't make for them, right? How do I respond as a Christian to somebody else making choices that I wouldn't make if I could control them or if I were them? Mm-hmm. So I just want to put that out there, listener. I think we need to talk more about that. But as it relates to Aaron... Aaron, I think I kept thinking about, as you were sharing, you know, crying out to God, feeling God's absence, or grieving your dad's death, right? Or doing the only thing you were ever taught to do, go to scriptures, and then you were not helped, right? In the way you wanted to be helped. You didn't find the comfort you were looking for. Let's just say it that way, right? I think two things are true that I want to affirm that are really hard for us. And the first is, complaining to God is holy.
Yeah.
It's holy. I mean, Jesus complains so hard that he sweats blood. Mm-hmm. He complains a lot. And there's this pernicious kind of spirituality that says you can never be angry at God. You can never question God. And it's just untrue, friends. And so much of our, I think, grief so much of our anxiety and depression, is because we're constipated spiritually, because we will not let God have it. It feels unfaithful to do that, except for the fact that our mothers and fathers in Scripture complain a whole heck of a lot.
Yeah, it's like half the Psalms.
A whole heck of a lot.
Right? Half the Psalms are like, God, what's up? What's up with this?
Yeah. Yeah. I'm thinking of the story. I'm thinking of the story of Rizpah in the Bible that I preached on this year.
Yeah.
And she had her, she had two sons murdered by David, and he left their bodies out unburied. And she basically laid her body across her son's rotting bodies for over 6 months as a prophetic complaint against the faithlessness of David. And the end of that story is that David finally relented and buried these women, or these sons, as well as got the bones of Jonathan and Saul from who were buried outside of Israel. And the reason he gave for killing these sons is that's why God had a famine in Israel, is because Saul's line was still threatening him. But the narrative is told that because of Rizpah's complaint, prophetic complaint, that heaped shame upon David for breaking the covenant with God of leaving these bodies exposed and unburied, that he buried her two sons, got Saul and Jonathan's bones and gave them a proper burial, and then God ended the famine. And so we've got just so many countless examples of people crying out against injustice and evil. And sometimes it takes 6 minutes, 6 hours, 6 months. Sometimes it takes forever. You know, there's no timetable on it. So anyway, I just want to affirm for you, Aaron, for all of us, that telling God that it sucks, that evil exists, and that we can't feel his presence is faithful. And the second is a correlation, but... Church fathers and mothers, including John of the Cross and Teresa of Avila, testify to something called the dark night of the soul. Mm-hmm. And it's not exactly a one-for-one correlation, Aaron, of what you're going through, but a part of the dark night of the soul, like one of the huge pieces of it, is experiencing the absence of God. Mm-hmm. God feels distant, far away, not intimate, not close. There's no affection. There's no stirring. And people who go through the dark night tell us that there is maturing and shaping that happens there that can't happen anywhere else. And we have a spirituality in the West that is terrified of the dark night. We are petrified of experiencing the absence of God. For good reason, right, Aaron? Like, you wouldn't wish what you're experiencing on anybody. It's not like this isn't all lollipops and roses.
Right.
Right? So I don't want to make light of what you're experiencing, because it does suck, and I wouldn't wish it on you or anybody. And people who've experienced similar kinds of distance or absence from God at some point are able to make sense of it. And so we don't have many guides or many midwives or many people who can walk through with others, not only complaining to God, but also sitting in the absence of God. And I think it's one of the consequences and contributors of our spiritual immaturity and our lack of having anything to offer the world that feels otherworldly, like love. Yeah. I was thinking about both those things, and it's no mantle on you, man. I'm not pumping you up to be a spiritual giant. I'm just saying, I think I'd like to be in a church with you, Aaron, where you can complain, where you don't have to hide the absence of God, and you can still journey alongside other Christians who want to find a way in to following Jesus.
Yeah. I'm deeply appreciative of those thoughts. And yeah, I mean, I think something that you struck on is that deconstruction, it makes some Christians uncomfortable. Mm-hmm. Some Christians cannot handle the concept of a sincere believer and follower of Christ whose faith does not look like theirs. Somebody who is actively wrestling with God, somebody who is questioning God, somebody who is even accusing God of, why are you not showing up for me? And yet, I think we have a biblical precedent for that. I mean, in both Testaments, there are people who ask the really difficult questions of God. And, you know I mentioned Martha of Bethany earlier in this conversation.
Yes.
I mean, she's very direct with Jesus. She says, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.
Yes.
I absolutely love that. I admire that directness and that we can be so direct. And then I think also of, it's in Mark's gospel. You know, the man who goes to Jesus asking for him to heal his son. And, Jesus asks him if he believes, and he says, yes, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Mm-hmm. This affirms to us that belief and disbelief can exist simultaneously. And if there's just one thing that I wish that these deconstruction police could understand, it's that there are Christians, there are people whose faith means everything in the world to them, who are clinging so much, who are just grasping for whatever elements of belief they can still hold on to with everything that's inside of them. That this is not about just trying to slam the door shut on Christianity, trying to, disprove Christianity, but they're trying to maintain their faith with honesty and integrity, and because it matters so much.
Yep. Yes. Thank you, Aaron. Yeah. And maybe, I don't know, if you're listening and you find a lot of sympathy with the sin police, I'd ask you to consider that the people who are maybe just trying to sin, who just want to be cool, mm-hmm. who are deconverting, mm-hmm. They're not listening to you.
Right.
They could give two rips about what Christians think about those who are deconstructing. But you know who is listening to you? Aaron. And it is thoroughly, completely, 100% unhelpful to Aaron for him to be lumped in with those people. Yeah. So stop speaking to people who aren't listening. Speaking to you, law enforcement. Stop speaking to people who aren't listening and start caring for people who are looking for ways in. That's an admonition to all of us. Aaron, how can people find you? I know that you don't have a 30,000 person church, and as a stay-at-home dad, you may not have the margin that others of us have. But you're on Facebook, yeah. Is that the best place to connect with you?
Absolutely, yeah. And you know, I suspect that there are probably things in this conversation and about my story that probably people can relate to. I mean, a lot of people experience the thoughts and feelings on the intersection of physical disability or just a sense of loss and mm-hmm. the intersection between those things and faith. And I would absolutely love to connect with people. I love hearing people's personal stories of their journeys of faith. And this is what we need. I mean, if Christianity is going to survive the next 200 years, I think it's going to be on the basis of dialogues like this one and recognizing people for the whole and complex people that they are and how their faith experience plays into that. So yeah, Facebook is a great way to reach out to me. I believe you guys said that you'll tag my Facebook page and
yeah, sure. I'll put that in the show notes.
Yeah, I appreciate that very much. If anybody who wants to send me a message, I would absolutely love to connect with them.
Right.
Aaron, thanks for sharing your story. And thanks for trusting us and our listeners with it today.
Yeah. Can I just say on a personal note, I am deeply appreciative of the opportunity to be on here, to have this conversation with you, to be able to share some of my own story and ultimately just speak to what we are all interested in, which is, you know, what do we do with deconstruction and what does it look like for people's actual lives? I mean, this is a blessing to me to be able to speak to this. And I want to encourage you all that the work that you guys are doing is so incredibly necessary in our time and place. I mean, there's not a week that goes by that I don't see something that Matt has posted on Facebook. And I just think, thank God that there are people out there who are actually saying these things, because this is what we need to hear. The work that you guys are doing is so critically necessary. And I really just want to encourage you with that.
Thanks,
thank
man.
You.
Yeah, I appreciate that.
That was thoroughly engrossing for me. I really, I don't know, I found Aaron very engaging and found his story very, really touching and poignant. And I'm really glad that he spent some time with us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Lovely.
I had a lump in my throat.
Yeah. Yeah, me too. I was touched emotionally several times hearing his story. I had a thought too, just, I mean, this is kind of a side thought about, like, you know, you ended the podcast, Matt, by talking to the deconstruction police and saying, hey, that, you know, people like Aaron aren't really listening. But you know,
no, I said the opposite, actually. I said people who are deconverting aren't listening to Christian pastors.
Oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. I said,
it's the people looking for ways in, like Aaron, who are actually hearing what you're saying and saying, you don't see me. You don't see me.
Yeah. Yes. Yes. That's, I misspoke. You're right. Mm-hmm. But I was thinking, you know, I think the function that people with those kinds of platforms talking about deconstruction and the way that they're doing it, I think the function is not necessarily to prevent the deconverters from deconverting, but it's to kind of circle the wagons of their, basically, of their current audience, of the people who are still in the fold.
Yeah.
It's basically like they're trying to say, they're trying to like give a cautionary tale. Well, you guys might have heard about this deconstruction stuff. Well, let me tell you why it's bad. And so don't listen to these people. Yeah. It's kind of a censorship, kind of misinformation / censorship kind of campaign, I think, in a lot of ways.
Yep.
So the people who are listening are the people in the fold who might be interested in, oh, my friend says she's deconstructing. But then it's meant to be this extra voice that says, don't listen to them. It's dangerous.
Yeah.
It's dangerous.
Yep. I agree, Ben.
Yeah.
And I think it's partly like too, that they know either subconsciously or consciously that deconstruction is an indictment against them.
Yes.
And so there's two choices, really. It's hard to ignore indictments against you.
Yeah, you got to rethink your whole life.
You either get defensive or you rethink everything.
Yeah.
You know, and it's much easier to get defensive and blame, you know, turn the truth tellers into villains.
Yeah. Yep.
Yeah. I honestly, there was some holy moments in there.
Yeah.
It's hard on a podcast. I'll just say this. When Aaron shared about his neurological disorder and his dad's death. If we were in person and weren't recording a podcast, I wouldn't have said anything for however long it took.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I just want the listener to know, like, I was tempted to just have dead air for 20 or 30 minutes. It's not good podcasting. Yeah. And so I had to jump in and say, here's what we're not going to do in this situation.
Right.
But I just wanted the listener to know, like, if you wanted us just to sit with that, I wanted to sit with that too. Mm. And the format, the venue, the vehicle of this medium, I don't think
I didn't trust it. Whether that was right or wrong. I don't know if it was right or wrong to not trust silence on a podcast. Yeah. But I just want to name that. And I also just want to name again that God is big enough for your complaints, listener. I don't know why God doesn't visit Aaron at night when he needs nearness. I don't know. And I can't make that better with a theodicy. I can't. You know what I mean? I can't make that better with some sort of great explanation about it. Yeah. So.
No, but we can give permission.
Yeah, I think
to
so.
Keep
yeah.
naming it and keep giving permission. Yes. I mean, there is a famous theologian who there's been like a video going around where somebody asked him like in a question answer time recently. I guess it's actually a couple of years ago, but it's been circling anyway about what to do. How does this woman who had a son recently die? How does she handle her anger with God? Mm. And this theologian said, repent. Ugh. And I was like, what in the world? Mm. No, she needs to be given permission to scream and to cry and to yell and to say all the things that she, gosh, it makes me emotional now. She needs to be able to navigate those emotions.
Yeah.
And God can handle that.
Totally.
And to not give her permission, I think is very wrong and not like God at all.
Yeah.
So and I think we just keep giving permission to people.
Yes.
Yeah.
I think that's right, Christy. I think it's like once you see it, I think it's one of the most toxic elements of the faith that so many of us grew up with is that like somehow we were blinded to the fact that it has always been seen as faithful to let God have it if you're having a rough time or if you have questions about God's promises, you know, and like there's just so many examples of mm-hmm. how that is depicted in the scriptures as faithful. Like the Psalms are full of these complaints against God. And we have settled for a faith that gives us easy answers in the face of suffering rather than a faith that allows us to actually enter into the difficulty mm-hmm. of suffering when you have promises from God that feel too good to be true. So what do you do with that? Well, you have it out, you know? You settle into that. Anyway, I think you're right, Christy.
Yeah.
Keep giving permission.
Well,
in lieu of a dad joke. Do you guys want to hear something that'll make you smile?
Yeah. I do.
Your face muscles.
Oh my gosh. Are you kidding me?
Christy thought all her dreams were coming true. There's no dad joke. This is great. And that's just going to give us a really nice.
Wasn't a dad joke. Thought. It was just some advice. Just a fact. Fun fact.
Yeah. Science. It was a science fact.
Unbelievable. That's
Christy, that's science.
Yeah. Yeah. You can't argue with it. It is science.
Okay. There you go, friends. Hope you're smiling.
And now you know why you're smiling or how.
Mm-hmm. So, yes.
Good. Yeah. All right. Well, I'm going to go help one of our lay preachers work on her sermon for the Sunday. So.
Oh, fun.
Next
good
Sunday.
Stuff.
Yeah.
Okay.
We'll all right, everybody.
Not this Sunday.
Peace, friends.
Next Sunday. All right. Peace, friends. Bye-bye.
Thank you for joining us for this episode of the Gravity Podcast. If you're finding it helpful, please tell your friends about it. Word of mouth is the best advertising. Ratings and reviews online also help others find the podcast. And don't forget to subscribe so you don't miss an episode. To join discussions about the podcast and lots more, join us in the Gravity community. It's free to join, and you can connect there with other listeners to the podcast to talk about faith and spirituality and whatever else comes up. To join, go to gravitycommons.com/community. The Gravity Podcast is produced by Ben Sternke and Matt Tebbe. Aaron Sternke edits and mixes the podcast. You can check out his mixing, engineering, and production work at aaronsternke.com. Finally, we would love to hear from you. To record a question or comment for us, you can go to gravitycommons.com/message and click the start recording button. You can also email us at podcast@gravitycommons.com. Catch you next time.
My foster parents didn't just teach me to fish. They taught me that persistence and patience pay off. They didn't just teach me to bake the perfect birthday cake. They also taught me to measure and meet my own potential. They didn't just teach me to garden. They taught me to plant seeds and watch them grow. And they didn't just teach me to walk. They taught me to stand on my own 2 feet. Foster a child and change their future. Visit youthvillages.org/foster.
There's no road trip like Missouri Route 66. Part freedom, part adventure, all American. There are no miles between each destination. It is the destination. Missouri Route 66 is roadside joy and the best parts of life. So on its 100th anniversary, make some new memories on the Mother Road in the one state where it's like no other. Get Mo-stalgic on Missouri's Route 66. Start your road trip now at visitmo.com.